Good morning. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. We hope you'll join us for further fellowship after service. For now, we're going to get right into God's Word in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, in chapter 35, Genesis 35, verse 16, we are very grateful for all the little ones in our fellowship, and it's great to be able to take some time, as Pastor Raj did this morning, to be reminded that that's a big part of our vision here at Calvary Chapel, and it is to pass on the message of the gospel to those children that we love and care for, because there are too many churches that unfortunately didn't do that, and now many of those churches are not concerned about Sunday school or nursery. And you really have to be ahead by like 15 to 20 years in your vision when you're ministering at a church. You have to be thinking that far out because the next generation is why we're here. And so I'm glad that we had the opportunity this morning to remember that, but also to recognize those young ladies who are moving forward in their Sunday school classes. Now, as we get to chapter 35, verse 16, we have seen that Jacob has, in fact, traveled to a place called Bethel, the house of God. He has sort of recommitted himself and his family to serving God, and he's in a good place. Having traveled there, while they were traveling, thank you, Annie. While they were traveling, they lost someone, a member of their family. It would have been Rebecca, Jacob's mother's nurse. It was Deborah, and we saw that last week. And as I said last week, sometimes Jacob's life seemed to go from crisis to crisis, and I think it's good that we recognize that, because there are people here today who understand that. Life is like that. In fact, life is challenging. It's difficult. Tragedy, death, these are things that happen in life. And if you don't acknowledge that, if you don't look at those things and say, this is a part of life, you may be under the delusion of thinking that once you become a Christian, or once you're serving the Lord with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you're right where you're supposed to be, that somehow magically or supernaturally, you're never going to have any problems. In fact, I've heard gospel messages given that really aren't true. The suggestion is, give your life to Christ and everything will be perfect. How many people here have given their life to Christ? How many people here have a perfect life? How many people here have experienced sorrow and tragedy and difficulty? Yeah, see, the problem is, if we don't acknowledge that, if we don't recognize that truth, then what happens to your faith when you have a crisis? You tend to run away from the truths that you've been given because they're not entirely true. But once you're told in advance, life is difficult, tragedy is a part of life, death is a part of life, then when your faith is tested, and indeed it will be, as it is in every one of our lives, then the next thing you do is you run to God, you draw near to God, as opposed to losing your faith. Now, Jacob has come to a place of surrender and commitment, and it's a good place to be. He's already lost one member of his family, but it's going to get worse. Now listen, I'm not promising you that if you give your life to Christ, your life is going to get worse. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that life is challenging, it's difficult, and you need to be prepared to weather the storm. And if you're not prepared, your faith will fail. So with that as an introduction, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We want to be encouraged. The intent is not that anyone would be scared or anxious about the future, but rather calm, knowing that you hold the future, that you are in control of our lives. And we need that reassurance, we need that comfort, because we will all face challenges. You told us in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for you've overcome the world. We know that sorrow and death are a part of life, and as we get older, more and more a part of our lives. The news that someone is ill or sick or facing an operation, all of these things, well, they just become a part of our existence. When we're young, we have that look at life that everything is just going to be perfect, but then as we get older, we realize it's never that way. So help us not to become cynical, but hopeful and trusting in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jacob traveled south from Bethel to his father's home in Hebron. His father Isaac is still alive. And we pick it up in verse 16, in verses 16 through 20, the first of the tragedies we're going to look at today takes place, and it is tragic. And we see in verse 16, then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. So this becomes the first of the major things that are going to happen in this chapter, and it's bad. It's bad news. There are people, I'm sure you know, people in our fellowship who've been in this very place. For many, many, many years, childbirth was so dangerous that many women perished during childbirth. It's less common today, but it still happens. And this tragedy is especially bad because Rachel was, in fact, the one of his two wives and two concubines, the only one he really wanted to marry. And unfortunately, she has passed. Rachel died while giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. Now, Rachel had conceived another son within the previous year, obviously, and she was probably in her late 20s when she had Joseph. She may have had several daughters after she had Joseph. We don't know. The daughters are not mentioned. But she was now in her late 40s, and Joseph was in his late teens. So this is a high risk, if you will, for her in terms of having a child. And Rachel died after having an extremely difficult labor. Again, this does still happen today. She lived, though, long enough to find out that she had had another son. Now, that she was dying, she named him Benoni, which means son of my trouble or son of my misery. I don't think anyone would want to be named that. And so, of course, he's renamed by Jacob. Now, I want to remind you that she had wanted another son since she had Joseph, who's in his late teens at this point. She had wanted another son since Joseph was born. See, she had a discontented heart, and it was revealed in the name that she gave Joseph. Joseph's a beautiful name, but it actually means, may he add, that is, may God give me another son. Now, I want you to think about that. She had a beautiful child, and her first thought is, give me another one. You may have a beautiful home, and you're thinking, give me another one. You may have a beautiful car. Give me another one. You may have all of these things in your life. And if your attitude when you receive those blessings is, not enough, I need more, then you have what we call the discontented heart. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. She had a discontented heart. She was never happy. She was in competition with her sister. Sadly, she wanted to marry Jacob, but her father, Laban, did the switcheroo, and her other sister became the wife of Jacob in her place. And I don't think she ever got over that. Leah, her sister, never got over not really being Jacob's first choice. And so there was all this strife. They got concubines involved. Now all of a sudden, you've got these 12 boys, because Benjamin is the 12th son of Israel, or Jacob. And sadly, this woman with this discontented heart, who is probably thrilled to be having another child, she dies. You know, I want to remind you, though, that in chapter 30, we learn she once preferred death to living without children. She said, give me children or I'll die. Well, she has children and she dies. And now that she was dying, she names her son of my trouble. That kind of speaks to the narcissism that oftentimes happens in certain parents' lives. They look at their children and they look at their lives, and everything is through the lens of how does it affect me. Now, I want to remind you parents, and you know this, to be a parent, it's not about you. It's not about you at all. You figured that out, right, when you're waking up in the middle of the night? You probably figured that out, but a lot of parents never do. They look at their children and they think, this child has to do this for me. This child is a reflection of me and my goals. They're about me. And then they grow up, become adults, and it's still about the parents. Listen, that is not a realistic way of thinking about life. I've heard some elderly parents or grandparents will say something when you ask them, well, how are your children doing? And say, you know, they're busy, they're living their lives. And usually that's kind of covering up the fact that they miss them. Okay. But, you know, they had to live their lives at one point. Their children have to live their lives. Their children have to live their lives. Life goes on. You have to accept the truth, and it's a sad truth for many of us, that as they grow up, those little ones, they go on to live their own lives. You know, we spend a lot of time with the little ones when they're little, and then, you know, all of a sudden they're teenagers, and they're not as interested in spending time with you because they're on to their life and their friends, and then they go to college and you never see them. You know, I have nieces and nephews. You know, you see them once in a while. Used to be you saw them all the time. That's normal. That's not dysfunctional. That's normal. Now, you'd like to see them as much as possible, but let's just embrace the fact that kids grow up. But your life can't be all about them at a certain point. You got to go on and live your life. But when they're young, it's like you don't exist. It's all about them. That's called the natural progression or transition of life. And some people never make that transition, you know? Or some people are narcissistic and they think, well, it's all about me. And they never really grow up. And it's a sad thing to see someone who's narcissistic because they really, truly never understand the joy of loving and serving others. Because it's always, what's in it for me? It's all about me. As I like to say, it's like they're opera singers. Me, 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 me. So, you have this situation here, and it's clear that Rachel really never grew past some of these issues. So, she probably had hopes of evening the score with her sister. She was in competition. So after she had her second son, she's probably thinking, having one son, she set her sights on an additional 5 to try to even the score. But her broken heart was revealed when she gave the name to her second son, son of my trouble. And Jacob mercifully renamed him Benjamin, or Benjamin, son of my right hand, which is really saying something, you know. That's a great name. So, big change. But Jacob buried Rachel in a tomb in Bethlehem on the way to Ephrath. And that's why when they talk about Bethlehem, there were two Bethlehems in ancient Israel. One, I believe, was up in Zebulun, the tribal land, and the other was Bethlehem Ephrathah, the one that was down closer to Judah in the area of Benjamin. So her tomb was still visibly marked during the time of Moses after the Exodus, which is referred to here as Moses is compiling these accounts, this historical account here. The Lord had taken his, that is Jacob's, beloved wife from him, just as she had given him another son. This is the first significant tragedy. It will lead ultimately to perhaps the worst of all, when Jacob believes that his son Joseph was killed. We're not there. We're not going to get there today. But I want you to think it starts with God allowing Rachel to die and then ends with him believing that Joseph is dead. So this is a dark path. And if you find yourself on what we could describe a difficult and dark path today, this message should be a great comfort to you because you're not alone. And God hasn't abandoned you. And it isn't as if you've done something wrong or you've sinned so terribly that God is punishing you. You need to know better than that. But still, it doesn't ease your pain to know that you go through difficult times in life as you serve Christ. But it does help us to understand the truth. So, the next thing that happens in verses 21 through 22 isn't a tragedy like the death of Rachel. It's his oldest son, Reuben, severely disappoints and dishonors him. So you lose someone you love, but now one of your kids, your oldest kid, does something horrible. Too many parents know what this is. You have high hopes for your children. You know, we raise those little ones, as Pastor Raj was talking about, with the truth. And yet, let's be honest, they get to a certain age, they make their own choices, just like you did. And if you're willing to look back for just a minute, even though we forget those things which are behind, there came a point in your life where you disappointed your parents, I'm sure of it. And here you are. So where's your faith? Is your faith in your ability to instill in your children the Christian values that you embrace, or is your faith in God? Because when we dedicate those children to the Lord, we're saying, okay, God, you got this. I'm going to do my best, but you've got this. And then, of course, the children, they disappoint us because that's what children do, just like you did to your parents. And then right away, we think, oh my goodness, where's God? God is in the same place he was when you did your nonsense. And so you pray your way through that, and you can't be shocked and appalled when your children do as bad as you did in making bad decisions as they get older. I'm not naive. I realize for all of our effort and all the investments we make as parents and as Sunday school teachers and as pastors, sometimes people grow up and don't listen. And they take a terrible path, or they go in the wrong direction, or they make bad choices. Is your faith over? Have you failed in your mission to raise those children up? No, because I remember a parent one time who had two children. They were in a garden, and they were given one rule, and they broke it. And there was nothing wrong with that parent. That parent was perfect, perfectly loving, all-powerful. And yet, because that parent gave his children free will, they sinned. Look around, here we are. I think of a teacher who had 12 students. One of them messed up really bad. They all really messed up a lot, but one of them so bad he took his own life. Was there anything wrong with that teacher? Had that teacher failed in his mission as a teacher? No, you see my point? Parents, you see my point? You can grieve when your children make bad decisions, but don't you dare look inward and blame it all on yourself. Now, there are parents that are guilty as charged. There are. There are parents that have set their children up for failure. But you know what's interesting? I know children of terrible parents that are serving the Lord, and I know children of wonderful parents that are not. So at some point, you have to release that and accept the fact that God is in control and that he is allowing these people, these little people, to make their own decisions. Take a deep breath. Ready? Together. Ready? God's got this. Amen. You have to understand that as a parent, as a coach, as a mentor, as a pastor. If you don't, you're going to be a nightmare to be around. Because you're constantly going to be running around as a control freak thinking you can control everything. So here's what happens, verses 21 through 22. And this is bad. Actually, we'll read the whole section. Verse 21, Israel moved on. Israel is Jacob's name, as God has renamed him. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent near Migdal Eder. And while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine. So you have some sexual sin. And that concubine's name was Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, and this is given so we'll understand. He didn't sleep with his mother. He slept with the concubine of his father. So Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben the firstborn, of whom we speak today, of Jacob, Simeon, Reuben the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, who we just spoke about, the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, that's the woman in question here, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. And these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padanaram. Well, 11 of them were born in Padanaram. Benjamin had just been born in Ephrathah. But that's the point. So what happened here? Well, Reuben, oldest, at this time the heir, because the eldest would be the heir typically, the heir of Jacob, he slept with Rachel's former maidservant, Bilhah, who had become Jacob's concubine. Now, Reuben had probably been attracted to her for several years. That's my guess. Oh, by the way, this may be a newsflash. Young boys get to a certain age and they're attracted to women. Today, when that happens, we praise God. Because there are other alternatives. You know, there used to be a time growing up where your parents would be, oh, all this kid thinks about his girls. Now we're like, oh, thank God, all he thinks about his girls. Things have changed. And I don't want to get into all of that, but the point is, this is called normal. Can you say normal?
Normal.
So if that's happening, if your young boys are being drawn away by the sight of a woman, that is, as we say, normal. Now, the lust part, all of that, obviously, is the part of the sin nature. But I want to remind you that that is normal. What did my grandma used to say? She always had a phrase for everything. I still draw on her wisdom to this day. She always used to say something like, where there's girls, there'll be boys. You know, it just said it all, you know, where there's girls, there'll be boys. And this is true. And in reverse as well, but it's a little different with girls. Maybe not so much today. Things have changed. But I just want to remind you of that. Now, that doesn't justify what Reuben did. I'm just trying to explain that even Christian boys are boys. Christian men are men. So Reuben probably had been attracted to her because that sometimes happens. Remember, now his mother is Leah. His aunt is Rachel. This is his aunt's concubine or servant, who's the concubine to Jacob. So it's not incestual in that way, okay? It's not, but it's not right. That's the point. It's not right. And in this culture, it would have been a great disgrace. What he did was disgraceful. He was in his mid-20s. I don't need to tell you that men in their mid-20s are men, right? And Bilhah was probably in her early 40s at this time, maybe even younger. We don't know. But we do know that Bilhah would have been more accessible to Reuben after Rachel's death. She was Rachel's servant. So Rachel has died. So now Bilhah is a little bit more available. Reuben probably attracted to her. What happened? Well, what happens oftentimes in life? Sexual sin is oftentimes the result of very normal passions that are uncontrolled, unrestrained. And when your child acts on those passions, I say when because, I mean, I don't think we expect that our kids are going to walk on water, but they're going to make mistakes and they're going to be attracted. Girls are going to be attracted to boys and boys attracted to girls. And you hope that's the biggest of the problems you have to deal with. But as you deal with those things, remember, this is normal. Don't think you did anything wrong. That's the way God programmed us. It's supposed to work that way, right? And if they fail to restrain their passions, if they give over themselves over to sin, it doesn't necessarily make them Satan. It makes them normal human beings with a sin nature. And sadly, sometimes these things happen, and then we know where they can lead. And, you know, families are divided, and the dysfunction comes into the family. But in this world in which we live, you know, things sometimes happen. That's the point I'm trying to make this morning. And if you set your sights on, I'm going to be in this perfect family. My kids are all going to be perfect. I'm going to be the perfect parent. It's going to be Leave It to Beaver. You know, we're going to be this perfect family. I almost said the Cosby Show, but you can't say that anymore. The Brady Bunch, you know, it's going to be this perfect family that we have this icon in our minds of the way things should go. You're setting yourself up for failure and disappointment. All I'm encouraging you to do today is embrace reality. Okay? Reality. That's it. To prepare yourself for the fact that you fail, your children will fail, and things happen in life. Well, that's what happened here. But what Jacob did when this happened, because this was a disgraceful thing, it was an insult to his father. Jacob took away Reuben's birthright as the firstborn when he found out. How do I know that? Well, the Bible tells us what happened. In the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 5, verse 1, we're told the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and they're listed, but we read in the parentheses here, he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, The rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. So the heir was Reuben as the firstborn until this happened. And now the rights of the firstborn, the heir of Jacob's wealth and his position as patriarch, it's transferred over to his favorite son, Joseph. Now, you know what's going to happen with Joseph, right? Jacob's going to believe he's dead. And so things are going to go from bad to worse. I think you understand that. I'm not promising that to you, but things sometimes are difficult in life. So this is where he's heading. And this great dishonor to Jacob, I'm sure, created a schism. And I don't believe he really ever forgave his son Reuben for this great wickedness. When you get to chapter 49, verses 1 through 4, where Jacob is blessing his sons on his deathbed, he has a little to say about this. And it just shows at the end of his life, he never really forgot about this great dishonor. And that sometimes happens. So he says in verse 3, Jacob says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent is the waters you will no longer excel for. You went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Now, if someone mentions something like that on their deathbed, it's pretty good bet that they never really let it go. That's sad. You would hope for better. I don't know what kind of person Reuben was afterward, but this didn't seem to be forgiven or forgotten by Jacob. So, second thing we talked about. And, of course, the 12 sons of Jacob are listed here, each by their birth mother, so we understand who's the child of who. And then we get to verse 27. And Jacob has always had a strained relationship with his father Isaac. Esau was Isaac's favorite. Rebekah had the favorite, Jacob, her son. So the family had a lot of dysfunction. But we read in verses 27 through 28, Jacob came home. Now, hopefully there's a point in your life, if you have a strained relationship with a family member, specifically a parent, as they get older, I hope, and I think hopefully most people get there, that despite all of that dysfunction in the past and maybe the estrangement, that you come home as the child. If there's a difficult relationship, all the more reason, all the more need to come home before they pass on. And that's exactly what happens here. And I'm glad to see it for Jacob's sake, for Isaac's sake. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed, and Isaac lived 185 years, and then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And I like this, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Seeing the healing of that relationship, well, they were estranged. At one point Esau wanted to kill him. Now they come together at the end of their father's life to bury their father. Good sign. What should happen when a family member passes is the family comes together. Sadly, not always the case. You see, how you behave in life and how you behave in death is an important testimony. And I don't care what you have against your brother or your cousin or your mother or your father. As a follower of Christ, you are to forgive. Amen. You are to show the love of Christ. And if you cannot do that, you're a poor testimony of God, who hung on the cross. Christ said what? Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. You see, he's not saying forgive them. I know they're sorry. He's saying forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. See, there's forgiveness extended before it's even asked for. And you have to start there. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know what he... I don't care. Did he or she nail you to a cross? Mock you and spit on you? Flail you? I don't think so. So, as a Christian, the very first thing you need to embrace is people are going to treat you badly. But I remember someone who taught, turn the other cheek. Pray for them that despitefully use you, right, and persecute you. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Oh, Pastor Tim, I don't want to hear that message. Well, tough, you just did. That's the truth. And believe me, I have a problem with it in my flesh. In my spirit, it makes perfect sense. In my flesh, don't like it too much. But that's the reality of where we're at in life. And so, verses 27 and 28 tell us that Jacob traveled to Hebron to live with his father Isaac. Now, it had probably been well over 30 years. Since Jacob had fled northwest Mesopotamia, Jacob's family was living in Beersheba when Jacob left home. Now, Isaac was probably around 165 years old when Jacob finally returned home, about 165. And he had no doubt, I don't doubt, that he visited his aged father in Hebron while he was still living in Shechem to the north. I don't know that that's true, but I guess he did. Seems to be the case. And so Jacob spent the next 15 years living in Hebron with his father, Isaac. That to me is a reunion. That is a healing of the breach. He lived with his father, Isaac. Isaac lived the last 45 years of his life blind and waiting to die. And I think that went a long way to changing his heart towards his sons, specifically Jacob. Now, Rebekah had probably died while Jacob was still in northwest Mesopotamia. That does seem to be the case. But it was shortly, I want you to think about this, shortly after this move to Hebron that Joseph was sold into slavery. And Jacob thought he had died. So you have all of these moving parts, all of these things happening in Jacob's life. And sometimes we look at each of these incidents in an isolated way, but life isn't like that. You lose your job, your child gets in trouble. They get involved in something they shouldn't get involved in. A family member dies, and that's 1 week. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. All of this stuff happens. Someone gets sick. You get the call. You know, if you think life is like that, like sort of sequential, it's not. It all hits you at once. It's like cannon fire. You know this, right? Say amen if you ever had an experience like that. Amen, right? But nobody tells you the truth. If you don't get full disclosure, then when it happens, your reaction is going to be like, God doesn't love me. He loves that guy, but doesn't love me. Because if he loved me, this wouldn't be happening in my life. Or, oh, I must have done something wrong. Pastor said, sinners suffer. So I'm a sinner. So I'm suffering. Now, sometimes we bring problems into our lives. Sometimes problems just come into our lives. That's the reality. You know, I like that word, reality, because guess what? That's where I live. I don't live in this alternate universe. I live in a real place where things happen. And so do you. And so, Isaac died because that's what happens when you're on 185. So this isn't a tragedy. In fact, this is good news. He reunited with his father before he died. Have you reunited with your loved ones? Are they dying? Because if they're dying and you haven't reunited, there's still time. Do you want to be that person that has regrets? I made a commitment in my life at a young age to not have regrets in this way. And I had some relationships that were difficult and challenging. And you know what? They were just difficult and challenging. But I wasn't going to give up. I wasn't going to walk away. There's a common practice in my culture where they say you're feuding and you don't ever, I don't talk to her anymore. Well, she's your twin sister. I don't talk to her. What is that? Don't be that person. You're going to have regrets. You can't control who they are, but you can control who you are. So Isaac died in faith, worshiping the Lord Almighty. It says he was gathered to his people. Now that's a subtle reference to the afterlife called Sheol or Hades, where the dead would be gathered. And then Christ came and he freed them from Sheol and ushered them into the presence of God when he rose again. This place of departed spirits was talked about by Jesus in Luke's gospel in chapter 16, verse 22. It was called Abraham's bosom. It was emptied out when Christ descended into Hades and led those who were captive into freedom, into the presence of God. And so we know that Isaac was one of those people in Sheol waiting for Christ. And then we see that Jacob and Esau buried their father Isaac in the cave in the field of Machpelah. We've talked about this before. We know that Abraham had buried his wife Sarah there. Isaac and Ishmael had buried their father Abraham there. Jacob and Esau had buried their mother Rebekah there. We find out in chapter 49 of this book. Jacob would bury his second wife Leah there. Jacob's sons would later bury their father there as well. And by the way, and I've mentioned this before, today there's a Muslim mosque over the alleged site of the cave of Machpelah, so you can't get in there. But in 1862, during the Victorian times, the Prince of Wales was permitted to enter this ancient cavern. And he observed the tombs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebekah, and Leah. So this is a true story. And we know that to be the case. This is the family burial plot. And generation after generation are buried in this cave. What's the message? That's your final destination on this earth. Oh, what a depressing message, Pastor Tim. I came here to be encouraged. You're talking about death? Next, you're going to be talking about taxes. Well, both are very certain, especially if you vote in one direction. So, notice I pointed to the left. My left? Okay. Subtle message. We have an election coming up. So, death. Who wants to talk about death? You know, can you imagine? You go to a dinner party. Hey, let's talk about death. No, nobody wants to talk. We pretend it doesn't exist. Did you hear? So-and-so died. They're 110. Well, yeah, but they died. I think Barna did a study. 100% of all people die. So this is your destination. I don't mean to depress you. In fact, I mean to inspire you. If you know, like me, that you probably don't have another 59 years, you better do something about that as soon as possible. See, I remember being in my teens and thinking, oh, I'm just going to live forever. Then you get older and you realize, I don't know if I want to live forever. In the next world, yes, but in this world, no. Then you get your AARP card, and you realize, I definitely don't want to live forever in this world. So all I can tell you is you have a limited amount of time. Make the most of the time. The Bible says the days are evil. Make the most. Make the most of every opportunity. This is supposed to inspire you. You might have a year left. You might have 10 years left. You might have 20. It doesn't matter. You might have 30. What are you doing about it today? Because today is what you have. You got today. You don't know about tomorrow. Nobody knows tomorrow. So there you have it. I think it's important to recognize this is where we're all heading. So, without depressing you, it's important that you know, as go your older relatives, so go you. Make the most of that time. And then we know later on in chapter 37, verse 1, we'll get there, but Jacob inherited the majority of his father Isaac's wealth and possessions. He was the heir, Jacob was, because he had purchased the birthright from his older brother Esau, which had everything to do with receiving the double portion. And Jacob had received his father's patriarchal blessing as well because he had deceived his father into giving it to him, but he was the heir. And we know that he received all of that inheritance and the position as patriarch. Okay, so now we get to the next chapter. I'm going to go through this very quickly. It's mostly a list of names. And so I'll summarize. You can read through those names yourselves. I'll just point out a couple of things. But it starts out in verse 36. It says, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Edom was the nickname of Jacob's brother Esau. Okay, Esau meant hairy, Edom meant red. So we gather from that he was red and he was hairy. So that's Esau. But Moses is including these genealogies and these historical records in the book of Genesis from another source. He compiles all these sources. And that phrase, this is the account of, is repeated again down in verse 9. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So this whole section here is what we've called the Toledoth. It's a word in Hebrew. It really means generations. It's used 10 times in the book of Genesis. It's where the book gets its name, Genesis. Okay, it really just means generations, and it's translated genealogy when we get to the Greek New Testament in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. So this is the ninth occurrence of that formula, and it marks the key subdivisions of this book. So there's a group of historical accounts. This is a portion sort of placed within the eighth historical account, or excuse me, the tenth historical account. It is that place within Jacob's history, but Esau's history is sort of put in there as a subsection, and we're told that here. And this is all we need to know about Esau. By the way, each major division can be recognized by that phrase. This is the account of. So Esau would have known the immediate family history that's listed in this section. The events of chapter 36, verses 9, occurred within Esau's lifetime. So this is his history. And then Esau would have had the earlier genealogies that were listed in chapter 36. And so all of this is available to Jacob and then passed on ultimately to Moses. This section, originally written by him with his verse as his signature. So these are a group of historical accounts compiled. So that's why you sometimes have things mentioned more than once, because it may have been mentioned by one author, and then you have a different take or a different perspective from another. But Jacob may have acquired these records from Esau during their father's burial. The Edomites would have had the later genealogies, right? Esau would have had the earlier genealogies, but Moses must have incorporated all of this at this time. So all of these historical records were not recorded on scrolls. They were more than likely recorded or inscribed on stone or clay tablets, and every author put their name at the end. So that's what Moses is doing here as he compiles the book of Genesis. The terminology of ancient Babylonian tablets confirms this practice. This is how they recorded history in the ancient world. Each of the patriarchs kept their narrative records of their own generations and passed their history on, afterwards giving the tablets to the next in line to continue the narrative. And so these tablets eventually came to Moses, and he gathered them, organized them, compiled them. So here we have in verses 2 through 9, and I'm just going to summarize. I will read some of this here, just so that we get an idea. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. This was one of the things that his parents had against him. Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, daughter of Anah, the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, sister of Nebaioth, and then Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Yalon, Korah, and these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. So we're getting his genealogy. And Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and he moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country. And then in verse 9, this is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So we're given information about the brother of Jacob. That's pretty much all we need to know. We see he married two Hittite women. Their names are given. This caused considerable grief for Isaac and Rebekah. We know this from previous studies. He had introduced intermarriage within the Canaanites, polygamy. So intermarriage with the Canaanites and polygamy into their family. Of course, Jacob did as well, not of his own choice. But there appears to be some discrepancy between the names. But rather than get into that today, just know that we're given a recording here of all of the different wives. No doubt he had many. He also married his cousin, one of the daughters of his uncle Ishmael, named Mahalath. I believe this was an attempt to please his parents, which probably only made things worse. And Esau moved out of Canaan and settled in the hill country of Seir, which is later called Edom. And then we talk later about the Edomites. They were descended from Esau. By the way, his wives bore him five sons while he lived in Canaan. He had several daughters, as well as great wealth and many possessions. He was a great patriarch as well. But he chose to leave Canaan completely after Jacob returned to Hebron, because it didn't make sense for them to live in the same area. He settled in Seir while Jacob was living in Haran. So he moved back to his own country, moved all of his flocks out of Canaan out of respect for his brother. There was no schism between them after Isaac died. That means he settled their problems. And I encourage you to do likewise in your family. So Esau ultimately became the father of the Edomites, which became traditional enemies of Israel. So that much we're given there. Then we see Esau's descendants in verses 10 through 19. I'm not going to read all those names. You can if you like. But I will highlight the fact that within Esau's sons and grandsons, both the name Eliphaz and his son Teman are mentioned, which suggests the ancestry of Eliphaz the Temanite. Now you Bible students should remember Eliphaz the Temanite. He's the counselor in the book of Job. He very well might have been, although we're not entirely sure, a descendant of Esau. Also a man by the name of Amalek. Amalek is mentioned. He was the ancestor of the hated Amalekites, and he was a descendant of Esau. They were the first to attack Israel during the Exodus, and they oppressed Israel during the time of the Judges. So we're beginning to see that some of these enemies came from the brother, were descended from the brother of Jacob, also called Israel. And then in verses 15 through 19, you have the chiefs among Esau's descendants. And then you have the sons of Seir the Horonite that join them. They join themselves with Esau and his descendants. Those are mentioned in verses 20 through 30. By the way, Esau's wife, Aholibamah, which is an interesting name, sounds familiar. The daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zebian is mentioned. So she was related to this family. The two families came together, and they became one people. And the chiefs among Seir's descendants, which is an ancestor of one of the wives of Esau, are mentioned in verses 29 through 30. And then in verses 31 through 43, you have the kings in Edom and the chiefs descended from Esau. All of this historical information is available to us. It doesn't really help us today for me to read through all those names, but I will distill a few things. This information was later incorporated in 1 Chronicles. And one of the things that's mentioned, and I want to point this out because it says in verse 31 of this chapter, these were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. So that's an editor's note, but it seems that Moses anticipated that at some point there would be a king in Israel. For a long time there wasn't. But see, God knew that there would be a king. That king was Saul, and then Saul was replaced by David, a man after God's own heart. But Moses seems to be aware that a time would come where there would be kings in Israel. So that's interesting, that's mentioned. A man by the name of Jobab is mentioned in verses 33 through 34. He's mentioned as one of the later kings of Edom. And it is at least possible that Job himself was also a descendant of Esau. Jobab may be Job, maybe not. But this would make, if that's true, Job the oldest written book within God's word. Just a little bit of trivia there. Finally, as we close, we know that once again we're told, as we jump ahead into verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 of chapter 37, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan, and then it ends, this is the account of Jacob. That's the end of the generations, or the Toledoth, of Jacob. That's the end of that historical account. Don't pay attention to the chapter. The chapter was already started, but this is the end of the entire section we've been in. So again, you have now the 10th occurrence of that formula, which marks the key subdivisions of this book. So in this section, we had two of those generations recorded for us in this section. So what does this tell us? All right, so we have the history. We have a history of tragedy and difficulty and disappointment. We have a man who's trying to serve God, having to deal with problematic children, a son. We know that he already had problems with the next two sons, Simeon and Levi. They had killed an entire village, and or at least the men, and then took the women and the children into slavery. So that happened. And in just a little bit, starting next week, we're going to start to talk about Joseph and the tragedy of that situation. So you may think, well, wait a minute. I thought everything was supposed to be great in life once you serve God. No. It's not going to be great all the time. God is great and God is good, but life is difficult and it's challenging. So what does that leave us? What does that mean for us? What do we take home from this? Well, hope for the best, but prepare for the worst. Because life is like that. And the sooner you and I prepare our hearts for the eventuality of difficult times, the sooner we'll be triumphant and victorious in the face of difficulty and suffering. Do you think when someone gets into basic training, they join the military, and they go away. My brother was a Marine in Paris Island. They had 13 weeks in Paris Island. You think when you sign up for basic training, you think you sign up and they tell you your life is going to be great for the next 13 weeks? Everything's going to be fantastic. You join the Marine Corps. Everything, you just join. It's like vacation. Everything's going to be great. No, it's going to be really difficult. But why is it really difficult? Because war is, if you can excuse me for saying it this way, hellish. And if you're not prepared, you die. And in life, if you're not prepared, you fall, you fail. So it is time to put away this false way of thinking, this pipe dream, this alternate reality that says, I'm going to have the perfect Christian family. Everything is going to be just great at my job and in my life. No one I love is ever going to die. Christ is going to come back tomorrow, and we're all going to live happily ever after. That's not life. but this is life, and more abundantly. If you give your heart to Jesus Christ, no matter what goes on, no matter what tragedy and difficulty you face, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will carry you through the difficult times. You will get through the tragedies, the sorrow, and the suffering. You will triumph. You will be a great testimony of God's love and faithfulness in your life to a world that is dying and going to hell.
That's right. Amen.
And if you want to be that kind of Christian, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have taught us so well what to expect in this life if we'll just open our eyes. I ask right now for a special anointing. Oh, Lord, we certainly pray that we wouldn't have to live lives of tragedy and difficulty, but we understand the world we live in. It's a fallen world. It's not the way you designed it. It's fallen because we ruined it by choosing through our parents, Adam and Eve. The choice was made, and the choice was to defy you and your word. And the consequences of that sin ripple down through time until a moment when you hung on the cross for our sins and died in our place. And then you rose again to promise us not only forgiveness of sins, but newness of life. And if we give our hearts to you, we know that no matter what might happen to us in this world, you have overcome it. You have promised us an eternal future that is free of all sorrow, suffering. You'll wipe every tear from our eyes. That's our hope. It's not in this world. That's the problem. When Christians think that the hope of eternity is in this world, they're deceived and disappointed and go into despair and depression because they've been told something that isn't true. Lord God, we ask that you'd anoint us and equip us for the difficulties ahead. We may face difficulties we could never even imagine in our world today. The world is blowing up. Help us to trust you. We know that you truly do have the whole world in your hands. We do know that you are in control of all things. And you're working all things together for our good. Because we love you. We're called according to your purposes. And if there's anyone here today that doesn't belong to you, they have no assurance that any of this is working for them. I pray that every heart would be inspired to cry out to you, to renew their commitment with you, or perhaps cry out to you for the first time and ask for you to be their Lord and Savior, knowing with the assurance of that statement of faith that they're saved for all eternity. None of us will regret when we are in that day in your presence for all eternity. None of us will, but we'll rejoice for eternity in your great love for us and your death on the cross and your resurrection from the tomb. Help us to remember these things as we face difficult times, to support one another, to love one another, and to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.